Our beloved Blessed Father, we bow in thy holy presence in the precious name, and we value the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee through that cleansing blood with its eternal efficacy. We who have been redeemed by him can come close to thee. For those words of thy servant James, we bless thee, when he wrote by the Spirit to say, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. What a privilege to come near to thee. So nigh, so very near to God, that nearer we cannot be. For in the person of his Son, we are as near as he. It's beyond our understanding, but we would tell thee, Father, not beyond our appreciation. For we know our unworthiness by nature, and by sin we have been raised to realize that man has wandered away from thee, and the truth of thy word we learned. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, but we learnt that blessed, blessed message of grace and love. But Jehovah hath laid on him, thy beloved Son, the iniquity of us all. Oh, what a joy to be able to acknowledge my sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I'm free. How we thank thee together. We shall ever sing of that love and that matchless grace that led him to go to Calvary to redeem our souls. And through endless ages of eternal history, if we could call it history, Lord, but through those eternal ages, we'll ever sing our praise and worship unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The worthy Lamb, the Lamb that was slain. We long for the time or the moment and the eternity when we shall sing his praises forever. With one united heart, one united voice, the millions of redeemed saints will join their songs of praise to that blessed Lamb of God, the blessed Son of thy love. We long for that day. We long to see the creation delivered from all of its pain and suffering. Someday it will. And we say with heart sincerely, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And it reminds us of praying as we've been requested and desire to do. For the dear ones who need thy comforting help, the comforting presence of thine own self, Lord, to cheer and comfort and encourage their hearts above the feelings of their body. And we pray for our dear sister Olive, as we think of what she has yet to pass through, if the Lord wills, in the operation that lies before her. We think of the difficulties that she faces, Lord, even otherwise, that make the operation difficult. And we ask thy tender loving care and good hand of blessing and protection, guiding and leading the doctors carefully and skillfully to do their work properly and for her blessing. Asking Lord Jesus to give her the grace she needs, the comfort and the encouragement to leave herself in thy dear hands. And now we thank thee, she can say, and we all can, with thy servant David, my times are in thy hands. And so, Lord, we pray for her, we pray for Mickey. Remember her brother? We trust that he knows the Lord as his Savior. And we pray that her visit there may have been a blessing, and she may have been a channel of blessing for thee and for thy glory with them. But there's so many others, and for all we pray, and ask thy remembrance of the groaning creation. And what a joy it will be when the creation stops groaning, and the inhabitants will not say, I'm sick, and all creation will blossom and bloom under the millennial glorious reign of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray for one another in our lesson today. We do confess readily, we need such a lesson as we've been covering in this great chapter of faith. We thank thee for these blessed examples of faith. How precious it is to know those that have gone before us. They trod the path as we are treading it, with much difficulty, danger, as well as testing and trial, and how we've enjoyed reading of their victories of faith. And we recognize, Lord, we need it. We especially pray for the need of it in the light of the days we live in. The days are dark, Lord. They're difficult. They're coming to the end of the age. They're coming to the time when thy judgments are going to be poured out upon the earth. We believe according to thy word, Lord, and according to what we see. The increasing darkness is very apparent. The evil, the wickedness, the perplexities, the dangers, the moral iniquities. And if we know thy book, Lord, it says they'll be worse. And evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Father, the world is under the deception of Satan, that greatest of all deceivers. He deceived us before we were saved, and we thank thee for delivering us from him. But oh, we pray for the world in the hands of the wicked one. John wrote, faithfully by thy Spirit, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. It's a sad condition, Father. And we, thy children, though we are not of it, we're in it. And we pray, Father, deliver many precious souls from the power of sin and Satan today through the gospel of thy grace, bringing them to the Savior to fill up the body of Christ and the family of God, and every vacant seat that may be left in thy home above. For surely, Lord, there cannot be much more room up there after all these centuries. But we do pray, may thy Spirit do his work of convicting and converting even today. And then we pray as we look into thy word, open thy word, blessed Lord, to us. And not only open thy word, we say with the psalmist, open mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of that word. We thank thee we can open it. Now, Lord, open it to us, and we would with open hearts present ourselves to receive it. We ask it for the glory of our Savior, for our blessing in his precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, we're coming toward the latter part of the chapter, beginning in verse 30. That great chapter of faith, where we have had the joy of seeing some of the heroes of faith that have been in the past, as well as we know we have them in the past in the New Testament history too. But what a joy to recognize these wonderful examples of faith. Let me read from verse 30, please. I'd like to read from verse 30 to the end and cover it very simply. By the Spirit, the apostle writes, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete. May the Lord bless the reading of this portion from His precious and holy word. What a joy again it is to see the testimony of these who have lived in the past. I'm sure you were well noted. Not any of them had a very good time, you might say, physically, and in many other ways, as we have noticed it. But I think the greatest emphasis in the whole chapter, we must confess, I recall how many times, I think it's about 19 or more times, the word faith is mentioned. By faith, by faith, by faith. And we think as we look at verse 30 where we began our reading, the walls of Jericho fell down by faith. You know, that was the most remarkable way of destroying a city, was it not? You may remember in Joshua, rather, chapter 5, Joshua was about to look over the city, plan his attack, how it would work, what he would do, when the captain of the Lord of hosts met him. Joshua did not know who he was. It was the Lord himself, presenting unto himself as the captain to lead in the battle. And he had his own plans for it. I'm sure they're not conforming, the plans that we use do not conform to military operations of any age. Walking around the city, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, as you may remember, by the priest, 7 times for 7 days, and on the 7th day, 7 times on that one day. And then the priest blowing the trumpet. You know, you can't kill anybody with blowing a trumpet. You might scare them, but anyway, blowing the trumpet. But may I give you this fact? It was a strange procession, and it must have been very strange for the onlookers from the battlements of Jericho to look upon it. Right in the center of it was the Ark of the Covenant. And that blessed Ark of the Covenant, in typical suggestion, represented to the heart of God, as any believer knows who knows the Old Testament history of the tabernacle, it represented the Son of God, Christ, in the midst of His people. Can I give you a thought that I think is very needed? There are many, many difficulties today amongst God's people. I mean God's dear people. I wish the Lord Jesus was right in the center. He alone . There's no question of doubt. Sometimes I have to say to some of my fellow believers, I sometimes greet them and say, how goes the battle? Because after all, we know we have battles to wage. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, we know, but against principalities and powers. But here's the thought. That Ark of the Covenant was the indication. And to God in heaven above, in Israel, that Ark of the Covenant, when it was in the holy place where it belonged, where it should rest, it represented the government of God. And it represented God's authority in the midst of His people. That Ark of the Covenant. And through that Ark of the Covenant, as they wended their way around the city for 7 days and 7 times on the 7th day, and the 7th time at the end of it, the trumpets were blown, and the people shouted, and the walls fell down. Maybe if we knew how to shout, maybe some walls would fall down here. But anyway, you get the thought. Here's the secret. It was God in their midst. Now, look at the next verse. You've got the harlot Rahab, who was an inhabitant of that city mentioned. By faith. And if you read the record back in Genesis chapter 2, she told the spies, I have heard what God has done for you, how you came across the Red Sea, how He delivered you from the Egyptians, and the nations are afraid of you, and I believe He is your God. I wonder if you ever notice, Genesis chapter 1, Rahab was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus in His earthly line of lineage. I suggest this to you. You've got 4 women Four Gentile women, if you please, named in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And among them, Rahab the harlot. Oh, my beloved, the grace of God. Here was a woman, in spite of her occupation, when she faced the issue that they were meeting against God. I believe he's your God, and he'll deliver you. And may I remind you what she did as the spies gave her the cord to hang out of the window? And what a joy to realize. You can almost call it the cord of her redemption, and the redemption of all her household who were with her in that place. And when the city was overthrown, not her house, they were delivered. And the joyous scene that Rahab, please note it, by faith perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. By faith. But it's a grand thing to be saved by grace through faith, is it not? And so was Rahab. And then we go on, and he mentions many others, and time would forbid covering them, says the writer. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. You know the story of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and all the prophets. My beloved, let me repeat again, for my comfort and yours, my encouragement and my joy and yours too. What a blessing to realize some of those names we mentioned, they have failures in their lives. God doesn't mention their failures. He mentions their faith in him. You remember one time when the Lord Jesus was upon the earth? Some asked him, what shall we do to do the works of God? And he said, to believe on him that sent me. Faith. 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 When the Lord Jesus gave that farewell address to his dear disciples in John 14, in the opening words, remember what he said? Let not your heart be troubled. You what? Believe in God. Believe also in me. And oh, the joy of emphasizing faith in him and his promises certainly can be called saving faith. But read verse 33. The amount of things that they did subdued kingdoms by faith. Amazing in the Old Testament history. Of kingdoms being destroyed. Whether by few or many. By God's will, but by faith. And they wrought righteousness. Manifesting rightness. Obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. And you think of Daniel. I'm sure you do. In the lion's den. You think of Benaiah. One of the mighty men of David's army. Who slew a lion on a snowy day in a snowy pit. And others, and David himself, who slew the lion and the bear as he took care of his father's sheep. How? By faith. Well, it makes you realize the statement often made, with God all things are possible. But it surely demands faith on our part. And then in verse 34, they quenched the violence of fire. You've got Daniel's companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you have trouble saying their names, you can say, well, one little girl said, shake them and make them into beds you go. The three Hebrew lads in the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. Stop the violence of fire. Oh, what a divine testimony that was. By faith. And you remember how they testified before the king. And he put them in the fire. Whether our God will protect us or not, we will not bow down to that golden image. Our God is able to deliver us. And if not, all right. And God did deliver them, thank God. And how many have escaped the edge of the sword? And how their weakness have been made strong? I need that too. And I'm sure you may often feel the same today. Out of weakness were made strong. Wax valiant in fight. Turn to flight the armies of the aliens. And one can recognize the victories that God gave his earthly people as recorded in the Old Testament again and again. And there are some. We think of Elijah as well as Elijah, both of them, having met women who received their dead raised to life again. My, what a marvelous thing. To recognize that God has the power and used the power through his servants to bring back life to those who were dead. You have it in the Old Testament, you have it in the New, we well know, in the New Testament too. What joy to realize it. But others were tortured, not even accepting deliverance. One can recognize the will of the Lord be done, whether to be delivered or whether to be go through the torture that may be faced. And some did not accept deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus in chapter 2 of Revelation. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. There's no question of doubt. The many that have laid down their lives for the testimony of God, they will, if you have it here, obtain a better resurrection. The resurrection is no different than any others, except there's more glory for them, without question of doubt, to realize to what reward they will go. But there's others that had trial of cruel mockings in verse 36. Scourgings. Oh, beloved, please let me say, let me please meditate with you for a few moments. The many Christians, even in the Christian testimony, that have suffered in the past, in mockings and scourgings. I think of one dear missionary, I forget his name right now, there in the Solomon Islands many, many years ago, and the Lord had blessed his ministry, and he had reached many of the native believers and natives in that place and brought them to Christ. And then he was invited to go to some other island he had never been, who wanted him to come. And he went with confidence that it would be a time of blessing. They wanted to have a great feast in celebrating his coming. And they invited him and his companions to the feast. But their feast was a feast whereby as soon as they arrived, they killed all those Christians and boiled their bodies and ate them in their cannibalism. Oh, some do pay the price. Some don't. But oh, as you have it here, mockings and scourging. But may I suggest to you, look, some of us were talking earlier, the conditions that we face today. And let me be faithful to speak to my heart as well as to yours. Please, let's realize the dangers that are around us. You and I have lived in the past 10 years to see things getting far worse than they ever were in human history, morally, spiritually, and even in the wickedness of man. And as I read my Bible, let me quote the words of Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, or 2 Timothy 3:13. In the last days, as he speaks of them, evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I'm not a prophet. I don't have to be a prophet. I'm just quoting the word of God. It's going to get worse. And I believe you and I may live if the Lord doesn't come. God grant he will be here any moment, we trust, any day. We look for him. But if perhaps he does not, until a few years later, I believe we're going to have our own difficulties to face. Whether it be scourgings or whatever it may be, as you have it here, bombs and imprisonment. But may I say very frankly, very frankly, from the word of God. And the Lord Jesus made it very clear in his ministry, as you read Matthew 24 and 25, and the apostolic ministry of Paul, Peter, James, and John, the coming of the Antichrist, the opposition that will rise up against God. Please let me say, there is a mounting opposition that's growing and increasing rapidly against the things of God. And if you want my humble but candid, not C-A-N-D-I-E-D, but D-I-D, opinion, I see it in the news media in our own city. Opposition against God, the things of God. When do you hear anything on the side of God in your media news? Very little. It's not controlled by God or the Spirit of God. And beloved, please let me say, the deception of the closing days is very near at hand for the whole world. and for the rising of the Antichrist. You've got everything politically. You've got everything morally. You've got everything even ecclesiastically ready for that man of sin to appear and the denial of Christianity. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2, if you please. A little couple of books further over from Hebrews. 1 John chapter 2. I would like to read these words from chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23. I'll not read all the way through verse 23. You know the last part of the verse is in italics. But in verse 22 of 1 John, here is the apostle saying, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." Now let me pause for just a moment and point out to you in this one verse, you've got two godly, God, divinely instituted, if you want to call them, religions. Judaism, Christianity. The outstanding truth of Judaism is the coming of the Messiah, and that Jesus is the Messiah. And even today, in their darkness of unbelief, a pious Jew is still looking for the Messiah. And Christianity, if I may point out to you, it's different from Judaism. You talk to a Jew about the three persons of the Godhead and he's dumb. He can't see it. He'll quote the old Decalogue of Moses. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God." He doesn't understand the Trinity. Those are intimations of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But Christianity, you never read of it until you get to your New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, the Father, the Son, the Father, the Son. You read John's Gospel, I think 119 times you have the name of the Father, and then you have so much of the Son too. And if you may remember, at the end of John's Gospel, John wrote, "These things are written that you might believe two truths. First, that Jesus is the Messiah. Second, that he is the Son of God. And that believing you might have life in his name." But the time is coming when the Antichrist will deny that Jesus was the Messiah and deny Christianity. Look to Revelation 13, will you please? Let me point it out for just a moment. I'd like to follow it through. Chapter 13 of Revelation. Please let me begin reading at verse... I'd like to begin reading at verse 11. You've got the satanic trinity in the whole chapter, but I want to read the last description in this, the beginning of this 11th verse. "Of the one who deceives the whole world to worship the first beast. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. He causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power and authority to give life," perhaps the word "better" from the Greek text would be "breath, unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Let me just stop for a moment, and I'm reminded of an incident many, many years ago when my children were small, and we were visiting some of our relatives near Philadelphia. And we went down into Philadelphia, which is one of the planetariums there. And for the first time in my life, as we opened the entrance door, I heard somebody say, "Good morning." And all I saw was a robot. I said, "Hear that thing speak, I almost fell backward." My beloved, look, it's been already proved. On Thanksgiving, about 2 years ago, a good friend was taking some of us around the city, out to dinner, and then visit, look around the city a little.
And after coming out of one particular place where we had been overlooking the city on a scenic place, we all got in the car. And after we had all gone in the car, a voice said, "The door is open." The driver turned around and said, "Shut the door, everybody." We all shut the door. He still said, "The door is open." The driver hadn't shut his own door. But think of it. And here you got the sign before you. You got the evidence. He causeth the image of the beast to speak. Beloved, one sure thing. Man has many inventions, but he never brings it nearer to God, does it? Well, let me read on at the end of this chapter. He goes on to say, "He had power to give breath unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Please let me say, from what these words declare, anyone who will not do it when commanded will be killed. There's no question of doubt the dangers that are still ahead. Thank God, let me repeat this. What we have just read will not take place until the church has been raptured and after the rapture. And I'm a firm believer in not going through the great tribulation according to the word of God. But let me go on. "He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark and the name of the beast or the number of his name." Here is wisdom. "Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now don't go speculating who he is. Be it sufficient to realize it's the number of man. And let me give you a clue. The Lord, it was the sixth day that God made man. And you have the numeral six, so typical of man's number. And here you've got a triple, 666. It's the complete apex of man's supreme effort to go on without God. And manifested by this man of sin that comes in the closing days and causes the whole world to come under his authority. I'm glad I'm not going to be here. I'm not even happy with the authority of the United States government sometimes, especially on income tax day. There's many things that are taking place in the world. But let me please say kindly, the efforts of men today are going to fail to solve human problems. And if there's one person that I sympathize with, it's the President of the United States. He's got an impossible position to do what he's trying to do. Let me give you this thought. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government of shall be upon" what? "His shoulder." There's only one person that can really govern the world, and he can do it with one shoulder, the Lord Jesus. But let me also point out that when he saves anyone, in Luke chapter 15, when he finds a lost sheep, he puts it on both his shoulders, carrying it home rejoicing. I'm sure I'm glad I'm on his shoulders. But let me repeat again. What we have been reading in Hebrews 11, it's past history. But may I say frankly, what is ahead is far worse. What is ahead for the world, it's far worse. Let me quote the words of the Lord. Look in Matthew chapter 24, please. Let me just turn to that with you and verify it. And you can read the words yourself in Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24, let me read in verse 21 and through verse 22. As the Lord speaks of the closing days, and he speaks in verse 15 about that worship of the beast. Let me read that 15th verse first. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of the idolatry of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place,
That's the idol in Jerusalem that will be standing at what we read in Revelation 13. Then he goes down in verse 21 to say, then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Never equaled in the past. Never to be equaled again in the future. Can I please stay then? It's the truth. Here you and I are living on the threshold of what will be the worst experience of world history. And been a lot in the past that's been bad. And the worst is yet to come. And reading verse 22, except those days should be shortened or limited, there should no flesh be saved. It would be the destruction of the human race. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened or limited. But no, thank God that when you know Him as your Savior, you're under His divine protection. But let us go back to our chapter in Hebrews 11. I just digressed in order that we might particularly be reminded those days of trouble and difficulty are not over for in the world. Reading, if I may, in verse 37 to the end. They were stoned. They were sawed asunder. It is written in secular history that Isaiah was sawn. His body was sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented. And note the parenthesis. What we have read is what the world said. They're not worthy to live. But what God says in verse, as you read the opening words of verse 38, the world is not worthy to have them. The world is not worthy to have them. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, in caves of the earth, and these all, and note, having obtained a good report through faith. Stop there for a moment. They obtained a good report through faith. Go to the beginning of the chapter, will you please? No, verse 2. Well, let me read verse 1 and 2. The definition that we saw of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders, the Old Testament men of old, obtained a good report. By faith, they obtained a good report. And at the end of the chapter, the apostle again writes of those who had a good report through faith. And please note, they received not the promise. We noted in our reading and study of the chapter, particularly Abraham, remember it said, and others, they look for a city whose builder and maker is God. The promise was in the future. And may I say, if the promise was right here before you in your hand, you wouldn't need faith. But by faith, you grasp the promise. You say, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And you wait. Now, let me tell you very frankly, I don't know whether you're waiting any more anxiously than I am, but I'm sure waiting to get home to my Father's house in heaven above. And it's by faith I lay hold on that promise. Lord Jesus, you said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I lay hold of the promise. Lord, you promised to come. He will keep His promise. We haven't obtained the promise yet, have we? These Old Testament saints, these suffering saints, knew that God had something better for them. They laid hold of His promises. And they obtained a good report. But please note the opposing verse. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete. You know, it's a joy to realize that when the Lord Jesus comes, He's coming for all His saints. And those Old Testament saints, their bodies are in the ground. Wherever they were buried, they've gone to dust. Their spirit and soul is with God, with Christ in glory. But in the day of resurrection, you'll never get the full promise until the day of the resurrection and the coming of the Lord. And we're all going to get it together. Get it together. Without them, we can't get it. Without us, they can't get it. As the apostle writes, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete. Oh, the joy of knowing. Let me please quote the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, you know well. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the first movement. Oh, I just love to dwell on what's going to happen. And one of the first things is going to be resurrection. All the dead saints shall rise out of their grave. And may I be reminded, will you please, remember too, not only resurrection, at that same moment, transformation. They come out of the graves with their new bodies. I remember many years ago in the, where I lived in South Carolina, sitting in a barber's shop one time, the barber said to me, "Mr. Bramall, does the Bible teach the resurrection of human bodies?" I said, "Sure it does, plenty of places." Well, he pointed to a fellow barber, he said, "He doesn't believe it." Well, that fellow came over, he wasn't busy, so he came over, he said to me, "You mean to tell me dead bodies are coming out of the graves?" He said, "I can't believe it." Well, I said, "Tell me something. Do you ever have a garden?" "Oh, yes." "Did you ever plant potatoes?" "Yeah." "Well," I said, "let me ask you something. When you put that old potato in the ground, did you get the old potato back or did you get some new ones?" "Huh." He said, "I never thought of that." Well, I said, "You've got resurrection. Out of death, why?" "Huh. All the food you and I eat on the table goes through death to bring life. You know that. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground to die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And beloved, God is the God of resurrection. And thank God that that resurrection, this the transformation, a new body, a spiritual body, a body of power, of glory. You read 1 Corinthians 5 describing it. Incorruptible, never die again. I was speaking a little earlier, we were speaking about Lazarus. I think poor Lazarus, he came back from heaven and he had to go and die again. Well, you and I are not going to die again, that's sure, twice. But thank God, when the resurrection comes, there's a new body. And then the living saints transform. This body shall put, mortal shall put on immortality. Oh, what a change. You know, I think you're all going to look better if it happens. Myself included. That new body. Oh, let me quote the words of Philippians 3:21. Whence our citizenship is in heaven, 20 and 21. From whence we look for the Savior to come, who will change this body of humiliation, fashion it like unto his own glorious body. And thank God, as John wrote, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." What a change. And you're all going to look younger. Myself included. And more beautiful. There's no more beautiful person than Christ. Like him. One wrote a lovely poem. "And is it so that I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought." Ah, oh, my. I'll be so happy to see all the saints in Charlotte change, won't you? And what a day that will be and all over the world. And then, to go on, we shall be caught up together. All the old saints and the living saints together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, beloved, those saints cannot be completed without us. We cannot be completed without them. Thank God for what is ahead. And the joy of knowing. How do we get there? By faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. Thank God for it. Now we come to chapter 12. Let's start on it for just a few moments, what we have left. And let me please read in chapter 12, if I may, just verse 1 and 2 only, before we look at our lesson sheet. Verse 1 and 2, and your lesson page will be page 17. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses..." Now let me please give this suggestion. Stop thinking about the cloud of witnesses looking down from heaven. They're in chapter 11. They're in chapter 11. You've just read about them. They are the witnesses of their faith. And wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now look at your lesson sheet if you've got page 17 in front of you. I want to read that opening paragraph and mention it. First of all, let me remind you of what we've been studying. One of the loveliest things I enjoy in thinking about the book of Hebrews is very simple. Now let me just recite it. It's the superiority of Christ all the way through. First, in chapter 1, superior to all the prophets. You read that in verse 1 of chapter 1. And as you read on, chapter 1 and 2 even, he's superior to all the angels. Then in chapter 3, Moses is mentioned, and Christ is superior to Moses. You get to chapter 4, Christ is superior to Joshua. Then at the end of that chapter, and running into chapter, well, at the end of that chapter 4, you find Christ being introduced to us as our great high priest. And from chapter 4 at the end of it and on through chapter 10 and verse 19 to verse 19, his superiority as our priest is given over Aaron, who was the priest in Israel, and his priesthood is better than Aaron's. He's a king priest, and all the truth regarding his priestly person and office we've enjoyed studying from the end of chapter 4 and on into way to the end, nearly in the middle of chapter 10. And now we've had exhortations, and we've had the blessed joy of finding the relation of those who have been heroes of the faith in the past. But here's the one who's more superior in faith. Let me read that introductory paragraph on your sheet. The superiority of the Lord Jesus is presented as an example of faith, of which he is the pattern and the perfecter. This forms a basis of exhortation, including the need of chastening in the lives of the children of God. Let me just pause to comment very briefly. We won't be able to cover the chapter or cover the part of it even. But as we go down this chapter, we'll find, first of all, the example of what our Lord went through as the perfect example of faith. And then we'll find some of the things that you and I do go through as God's children on the way. Find that we have to be dealt with, chastening, disciplined, taught, and so on to perfect our character to be more Christ-like like him. But here's the Lord Jesus, first of all. Let me please read with you. Look on your lesson sheet. I should have read verse 3 with you. Let me read that third verse and finish it. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now you know it on your lesson sheet. We have a twofold exhortation here to let the Lord be the example of our faith. And the reason for it, let me look at verse 1 with you. Let us lay aside every weight. Now please let me say, a weight is not necessarily a sin. For instance, I may spend, thank God I don't, but I could spend more time reading the newspaper than my Bible. You wouldn't call that a sin, but it sure would be a weight, a spiritual weight. And there are many other things in the Christian path that can be a weight, not a sin. Of course, you know there's two distinctions. One's a weight, the other's a sin. Let us lay aside every weight. I remember reading an illustration of it. Dear brother that was writing in this particular book, I forget the subject, but he was trying to illustrate this text. And he said he was in a railroad station in London, England, and he's sitting in a train waiting for the train to depart, and he's looking out the window. He saw a man leaning up against the wall of the building of the station, smoking a pipe. When all of a sudden he heard a train announcement. And when that man heard a train announcement, such a train was ready to leave, that was the train he wanted. But the writer said, before he started to run, he took his pipe out of his mouth. He could run better. You get the thought. There are many things we can do that are hindrances in running well. Running well.
What you've got here. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, whatever the besetting sin might be. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us.
Oh, beloved, look, the folks in chapter 11, they ran their race. They finished. We're still running. How you feel? Well, I'm sure you know what I mean, spiritually. Spiritually. We're running in a race. But did you notice something? Run with patience. I like that word. The older I get, the more I need it. I'm sure you recognize it's not the amount of physical ambition that I have, but the spiritual race, of the race of faith, is to run with endurance, to run with patience. It's not how fast one may run. Oh, I had an example. When the Lord saved me, let me mention it. Way back in 1914, around that same time, there was a young fellow by the name of David Goethals who had professed to take the Lord as his Savior. And I tell you, he was so brilliant. As soon as he was saved, he seemed to be a brilliant Christian. I thought he was. I said to myself, I'll never be like him. I remember sitting in the streetcar coming down, going to the Sunday school where our Lord had saved me. And he came on that same streetcar and sat together, you know. And at that time, the streetcars, seats were all around the car. Not separate seats, but all around. And he had his Bible. I had my Bible. But as soon as he sat beside me, he started opening his Bible and started reading it to me. And, you know, I thought everybody would look at me and think, he must be awful queer, because I'd just been saved. And David, oh my, pray, his prayers were eloquent. I'll tell you how eager he was. When he came to being baptized and he heard about baptism, he insisted in the home where he was taught baptism, he insisted on taking him right then and baptizing him in the bathtub. And I would say, on the street corner, I'd hear him eloquently preaching. Now look, he was just saved, at least he just professed to be saved. But in a few months later, he was in a moral gutter. One of my dear friends, the one who led me to the Lord, who met him later in Chicago, he found him still living an immoral life, confessing it was a false profession that he had made. But I'll tell you how much he knew the Scriptures. Here at Moody Bible Institute, or Moody Bible Church, when he would sometimes attend the service, and my friend told me, he said, when any personal worker dealt with Dave Goethals, he said, Dave Goethals had to tell him the verse that they were looking for. He knew the Bible that well. But I remember him later on coming back where I lived. And as far as I know, his whole profession was a false one. He grew like a mushroom. He didn't grow patient. I'm scared when I see somebody grow too fast. And the race is to be run with patience. I'll give you another example. A dear man that was saved in the city of Philadelphia. He'd been a con artist. In fact, he had forged checks. And as a check forger, he had been in Alcatraz and in prison. And then later on, saved at a great evangelistic meeting. And this is a sad commentary. Unfortunately, and let me say it kindly, there are too many Christians who may have an amazing conversion from a very deep, sinful life. They're immediately put on a pedestal. And this dear man was taken by a Christian businessman and was given the opportunity to give his testimony in every evangelical meeting, the big meetings, I mean, crusades, see. It swelled his head. And one day he fell. Pride goeth before a fall. And he had to go back to prison for forging another check. Listen. Run with patience the race that is set before us. And as you will well notice, here's the incentive. And if you lose the incentive, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, it means. and a completer of faith. There's your example. You know one thing I learned? It took me a long time. I'll tell you frankly. It took me a number of years. Every time a good preacher came around, a good Bible teacher came around, you know, and I heard him, boy, I'd like to be like him. I'd like to be like him. And I must confess, I must have made some of my Christian friends miserable trying to imitate some of those guys. But I found later on I had my eye on the wrong man. The example is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. What better occupation can you have than looking unto Jesus? What better direction can you look but unto Jesus? And what better person can you look at? Jesus. He's the example. Oh, beloved, what an example. Let's read it quickly. As you look in verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him. Oh, beloved, when he came down from heaven, wended his way from Bethlehem to Calvary. He didn't have a nice life. He didn't have the... Sometimes he knew not where to lay his head. The birds of the air had their nests, and the beasts of the field had their place of abode. But the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. The best example. And if I'm reminded that even his own disciples got their eyes off of him, arguing who's to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He said, let him that is to be your servant should be the greatest. And the Lord Jesus is the example. Who for the joy, now please no, was set, please let me tell you something. The joy that was set before him was beyond death. Beyond this life. Do I need to tell you, my beloved Christians, that the joy that's set before you and me is beyond this earth? And as long as you're down here, you're going to have trouble. Man that is born of a woman is what? Full of trouble. And of a few days. The joy that's set before us is beyond this scene. Thank God. Oh, the joy of realizing. And the Lord knew it. The joy that was set before us. One joy was to get back to his Father. The other joy, to take my brethren with me. And to have them with me forever. And may I say, you're part of the joy, my beloved fellow believer. So am I. The joy that was set before him. And it helped him to do what? He endured what? The cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. No, no, your lesson sheet, I've got it. The incentive in him to let us see is a blessed person. And note three things about him. What he is, and what he did, and also where he is. For as you have the end of verse 2, despising the shame, he's now sat down at the right hand of God. Oh, my beloved, please let me say, oh, God, help me to feel it. I got to go through this world the same way he did. And please let me say again. Well, let me quote Psalm 16 and verse 11. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. My beloved, to be seated in heavenly glory is going to be a lot better than be seated in Fairbluff Gospel Chapel, Bible Chapel, anywhere else. And our path leads there. And there we'll be with our Savior. Oh, my. Let's pray the Lord to give us more faith, shall we? Oh, blessed Father. How we need the exhortation of this example. The blessed Lord Jesus, the originator and finisher of faith and the completer of it. Here's the example. How he suffered. He suffered a lot more than we ever can do and will do. He endured the cross. That's beyond our understanding. And blessed Lord Jesus, we want to thank thee humbly but gratefully we are part of thy joy.